Father, fulfill that purpose for which you have given your word and brought us here this night. We pray that as we turn to it, that you would guide our thoughts and instruct us so that our lives might be more reflective of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose image we are being remade. Comfort us and encourage us, we pray. Strengthen faith. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to draw your attention this evening, as I indicated earlier, to the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about the birth of Moses. As we work through the faith chapter, we finally come to this a second lengthy section, the first one relating to Abraham and his family, this one to Moses. And we read there in verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." The context, of course, is given to us in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, the more general context, and Exodus chapter 2, the specific record concerning the birth of Moses and the action of his parents. In a culture of experts and specialists, it's easy to get the idea that only specially trained people can do the hard stuff. But it's here that we're confronted, not really with the faith of Moses at all, but with the faith of his parents, with an ordinary couple called upon to exercise faith in an extraordinary time and indeed an incredibly difficult situation, to really do some heavy lifting. This is not a Noah or an Abraham or even a Moses. It is the parents of Moses, or would be if they can exercise faith in God, which we read that they did. They're not even named here in Hebrews, because the real emphasis is on Moses. But they are brought to us as an introduction to the faith story of Moses. But that doesn't play down what this ordinary couple did, nor its importance in God's plan, not only for Israel, but for the redemption of the world. And there's immediately, it seems to me, an encouragement to us that we shouldn't be embarrassed about the note of ordinariness that you or others may see in your life or be called upon in that life to exercise in faith. You too may be surprised of how God places that within the scheme of his work and in the lives of others, but no matter how ordinary your life seems to be, it is the very field in which God reveals his glory and calls upon us to live by faith. We need to remember that Moses would not have been and would not have been the man of faith he became without the faith exercise of his parents, without the faith influence that they were to bring upon his life and those around them. So what was their situation? And what specifically do we learn about faith from them? Because we read by faith, the parents did certain things, why they did it, and what it displayed, what it enabled of them. What do we learn? We learn, first of all, the challenge that faces them. And I think as we read this account, and particularly set it against Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we need to remember that this has a very personal aspect to it, because the guy who's reporting this, who is writing it down for Israel, is Moses. He's recording things that his mother and father would have taught him and that he had kept before him from that very young age, even though for a substantial period of time he lived within Pharaoh's palace in a very privileged position. Something that he remembered even as he was in the wilderness of Midian for some 40 years, before he came back and became the deliverer of Israel. These are things that are close to his own heart. This was not remote history, it was family history, it was personal history. Why were they in Egypt at all? Well, they were brought there, if you remember your biblical history, by Joseph in order to protect them and to provide for them through a very prolonged famine. That because of the position that Joseph had, Egypt was opened up to his family and to their flocks and herds, but also that they were allowed to live in an area that was separated from the bulk of Egyptian population and life in a region known as Goshen, where their sheep flocks doing work that Egyptians despised and distanced themselves from. And for many years that had been a real haven in which they had prospered under the influence of Joseph and his legacy within Egypt. But as you turn to the book of Exodus, you read there that a Pharaoh came upon the throne of Egypt who did not know Joseph. He wasn't interested in that period of history. There was a break between the events there and what was now transpiring. And by the time of this young family, it was no longer a haven of blessing. It had become a living hell of hard work, where the Pharaoh didn't treat them as guests in his land, but as slaves to be exploited. And there was a fear about this people amongst the Egyptians, because they grew strong and vibrant, a large population, and they were afraid that they might be usurped by these Hebrews. And so, not only was they turned into slavery, they began the policy of minimization of population growth, a radical program where not the daughters but the sons would be killed. In an attempt to slow down population growth, in an attempt, no doubt, to make the Hebrews fear Pharaoh, as well as to crush hope and future aspirations amongst the Hebrews concerning their future. But what we find here is that though the midwives were instructed to kill boys in the act of birth, in what was a clear attempt by Pharaoh to control the population, they did not fear Pharaoh. They feared the living God. Pharaoh realized what they were doing in sparing the lives of these boys and called them in for questioning. You find in chapter 1, he asks in verse 18, "Why are you doing this?" And they answered that the Hebrew women were lively, by which they are saying they were vigorous. They didn't need us in the birth process. Before we could get there, the children were born and on their mother's breasts. It was too late to kill them, but Pharaoh would have none of that. Some have argued that these midwives had lied, but did they? We need to be honest here and say we don't have all the information. We don't know all that they said to Pharaoh. But what we do have is factual. They said these women are lively or vigorous. Even if they did not give complete testimony in Pharaoh's court, I think this is an example of where they say we must obey God before men. Indeed, the text is actually honouring these women, declaring that Pharaoh was overstepping the bounds. There is no criticism of the women here, so we should take that at face value and say that they were not lying, though they were circumspect in the answer that they gave. Pharaoh's response was, however, to reinforce the command, kill the boys. If you can't kill them in the process of birth, then kill them after. When you come into the house and you check on the women, you see that there is a baby boy that has been born, even if it's hours old or a day old or two or more days old, makes no difference. Toss them into the Nile. toss them into the Nile, kill the boys. There was no doubt that this solution was partly because the Nile was an effective sewage system, but it was also because they viewed the Nile as a deity, as the giver and taker of life. As a result, this declaration in effect was a statement that the gods of Egypt are greater than the gods of the Bible, the gods of Israel. In the light of that, Tony Merida comment is striking and draws out the comfort of God's word. He says, in seeing this, we should recognise a biblical pattern. God takes a place of death and turns it into a place of life and salvation. Think about Noah and the flood, he says, Jonah and the sea and the large fish, the Red Sea and God's people, and how Jesus' tomb became the place of life. All of these stories point to God's divine power to take death and bring life. Throw them into the water. Even this child Moses should have been thrown into the water. His name, however, declares he was drawn from the water. That what was intended to be a death sentence, that as he was cast into that little boat upon the water, indicated God's preserving power, that he is the one who gives life. Now, it's in that context that we find a Levite woman and her husband receive the news that she is pregnant, and she bore her son and then kept him quiet for 3 months, which is no mean feat. But when it became too dangerous to hide him, she then places him in this basket that is made waterproof and sets him afloat in the Nile. And here, in the embodiment of the enemy of God and his people, God sovereignly cares for this little baby. Keeps the infant from crocodiles, from starvation, from drowning, and eventually Pharaoh's daughter has pity on him and decides to save his life. It's as if God was saying to Pharaoh, you want to kill Israel's sons? You shall have one as your son. Indeed, he will deliver this people from your hand and from your plan. So it's against this dark and danger-filled background we see that Amram and Jochebed, receiving the news that they were having a baby, and we're called to imagine what that was like. The sense of constant terror throughout those 9 months of dread. Remember, there were no ultrasounds in those days. They did not know if they were having a boy or a girl and could not know. The declaration of gender occurred on delivery day, at the birth of the child. And the "it's a boy" report would devastate Hebrew parents. Yet when that moment came for them, it was not met with a crushed spirit and despair and terror. We are reminded here it was met with faith in God that enabled them to disobey the Pharaoh and to serve God and their son in his name, to keep him safe those 3 months, to devise a plan that God might bless and would see him come to age of maturity. We read that by faith they hid him. And that reasoning of faith was twofold, which speaks of its clarity of understanding, but also of its courage in action. So from that circumstance, we turn to the clarity of their faith. We read here in the quote from Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2 that they saw that their newborn baby boy is beautiful. Well, at one level, that's hardly surprising. I haven't met a parent yet who doesn't think their baby, newborn baby, is not beautiful, male or female. Certainly wasn't the case with me. I was stunned by the beauty, and number two, number three, made no difference. Surely every parent, any individual who sees a newborn baby, if they have any semblance of humanity, would then be repulsed at the thought of killing such a child. Such a sight would motivate many parents to actually do what they can to protect their child, to grasp the child. No, you're not taking this child from me. And I believe there is in that a powerful reminder to us concerning our responsibility to take care of the unborn, no matter how difficult the consequences of that action may make life for us. The child is God's gift, and we're responsible for that child, to protect the child, to promote its development and life. Indeed, we can say that many parents across the centuries and in different contexts and times of conflict have preferred preserved their children, even at the peril of their own life, even at the cost of their own life. So what's so special about this couple? Why is their faith in preserving their child so special? Simply that it was in their case an expression of faith. But why their faith? When we read here that they saw that their son was beautiful, we need to understand that more is meant than physical beauty. They were operating on a basis of faith. This is implied in the fact that they said, we'll keep him at home. We will devise a plan that might see, under God's blessing, his safety in Pharaoh's care. To them, there was much more than a moral decision. There was a faith decision taking place. They saw that there was something about this child that is described by this word beautiful. And Stephen gives us the clue when he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, under the Spirit, he says that this child, that Moses, concerning the birth of Moses, that he was well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. They recognized that there was a special interest of God upon this child. We don't know how much they understood. We don't know how they came to understand this. But clearly there was more to this child than physical beauty that motivated their actions. It was an expression of faith, their expression of confidence in God and his covenanted purposes to raise up his people within Egypt and to raise a deliverer to deliver them out of Egypt. That's what God had promised in effect to Abraham. For 400 years they would be there and then they would come to the promised land. I believe that that's the motivation behind the midwives, and their faith would encourage the faithfulness of believers within Israel, such as Moses' parents. What is clear is that they were aware of God's special concern for this child. By faith they saw him as special in God's sight, sensing something in him which destined him for spiritual greatness in the future. And so it was for God's sake, not just for Moses' sake, that they acted as they did. As John MacArthur comments, we have no way of knowing how much they knew about God's plan, but it was enough for them to know that he had a special reason for Moses' protection. But we not only see the clarity of their thought that's connected to their faith and expresses their faith, we also see the courage that came as a result of that faith. For although Pharaoh had commanded the death of all Israelite male children, they determined to keep him alive. We are told that by faith they were not afraid of the king's edict. They ignored the pressures and the threats of the world when these conflicted with God's way. They trusted God somehow to save Moses. God rewarded their faith. They took risks, putting principle above preservation. They were confident, in other words, in the rule of God over their lives. And they saw that obeying God was far more important than obeying anyone else. Refusing to obey the king, they would rather submit to the rule of God and die if that's what God wanted. And so they disobeyed the command. They kept Moses safe for as long as they could, which we're told was for 3 months. I can't even begin to imagine what that was like. Having recently had our eldest daughter with a newborn son stay with us for a night or two at a time, I can tell you that all I was reminded of was the power of infant lungs. And yet they had to keep this baby quiet. They had to rest in the silence of their neighbours that, oh yeah, there's a baby there, but not to say, hey, that's a boy. To keep that quiet, either from their neighbours or in the circle of the neighbours, and trust that they would keep it quiet as well. On top of that, they, as I said, they made special provision for him by constructing this watertight basket that could hide Moses in the bulrushes along the side of the Nile. And while we recognise that, we also need to see that in this, that that's a declaration, this was not a blind faith. For Alan Cole points out that this was a favourite way of abandoning babies in the ancient world. It was the ancient equivalent, he says, of leaving them on the steps of an orphanage or a hospital. An ideal place to expose a baby and ensure it would be found by a woman who was there bathing, a woman who was there washing her clothes, a woman who went there to draw water or to prepare food. They chose the spot with that in mind. And it's even more clear that they chose a spot amongst a whole range of possible options where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. You read the accounts of Moses' sister Miriam responding almost before Pharaoh's daughter raises the question of what do we do with this child? It's a Hebrew child, she recognises. But before she says, what are we going to do? Miriam jumps in and says, I know someone who can take care of this child for you. Almost forcing her hand. She was so certain that that was what was going to happen because that clearly was the plan of the parents. They took precautions to keep not only the basket, in other words, waterproof, but to keep Miriam, their daughter, constantly nearby, on watch, ready to guide the princess. So when the princess came, also came the offer and the solution of guardianship for the baby. Until the child was old enough, weaned, it would seem at the very least, and able to go into the princess's court without the princess having to be bothered about changing nappies and feeding and etc. What a blessing that was for Moses' parents. And how clearly, as we'll see as we move on in Hebrews, that they took hold of the opportunity of those formative years in Moses' life to tell him this story, to help him to identify who his people were. It would have been a different story, I believe, if he'd gone straight into Pharaoh's house. But he was first grounded in the house of Israel and then went into Pharaoh's house. We need to remember as we think of all this, though, that we're considering that with the whole story before us. But that's not what they had. They did not know how it was going to work out. As MacArthur says, it took considerable faith to put Moses in the basket and to trust Pharaoh's daughter of all people that she would take pity on this baby, which she immediately recognised as a Hebrew. It also took faith to believe that, he says, if he were adopted by the princess, he would be raised in a way of the Lord rather than in the occultic paganism of Egypt. From a human perspective, his parents had no way of knowing even that his life would be spared, much less that, for all purposes, he would be given back to them. Yet they willingly let him go, trusting God. What they did in trusting God was to use the means that God had put at their disposal, thinking about the best options and choosing those that lay within the moral framework that God had given to them to live by. But there was still a crisis. Napoleon said that there is a crisis in every battle, a period, he said, of 10 to 15 minutes on which the outcome depends. To take advantage of this period is victory. To lose it is defeat. To lose it is defeat. What he was saying is that life is made up of decisions, little and often very insignificant ones, some simple, others complex, some easy, others demanding. But surely the point that we are to take away from this is that as Christians, all decisions should be seen as an expression of faith, not separated from faith. By faith, they decided what to do. By faith, they trusted God and acted courageously. Everything is an opportunity to glorify God. God created us to make choices. Sin has distorted those choices by covetous pride. Faith does not, however, eliminate those choices or the potential to make bad choices. Rather, it is to be expressed in making God-honouring choices. By God's grace, Moses was kept safe. He was nourished and taught by an Israelite, by his mother, as an infant, then raised within Pharaoh's house. And God raised up in Moses a deliverer right under Pharaoh's nose. And as I said, the daughter of Pharaoh gave the child this name Moses to draw out, thinking, "I drew him out of the water." What a perfect name, given the fact that God would use Moses to draw his people out of Egypt. It's the means which God used as the key to which all of this was the faith of these two parents, these two ordinary parents like the midwives before them and who one suspects supported them. They saw something of what God was doing and responded in courage in following God no matter the cost. In this we find an important principle. We may think at times that things are falling apart, but we need to remember God's mysterious providence. That God works his ways out often in amazing ways. And that by faith we are called to trust in him. We are to teach our children and those we have influence over the choices and decisions of a person's life, even as it touches them, are because you live consciously within God's plan. Because you are serving him with understanding and courage, grounded in and fed by the word of God. That's why you're making the choices that you make. But of course, you can only say that to them, you can only teach that to them if that's really what is happening. But if you try to think your thoughts after God's thoughts and live his way, your way after his ways, they had worked out somehow. It was significant in God's purpose for Israel. And as a result, they were bold to disobey Pharaoh's decree. They acted in faith, risking death, trusting in God's plans for their son, for an unseen yet biblically assured kingdom. What does our faith drive us to risk for the kingdom of God? Can we say that our lives are in that sense beautiful in the eyes of God because of the faith influence over how we live? Let's pray. Father, take this word and encourage us with it. Draw us on to mighty expressions of faith in all areas of our life. Help us to see that all our decisions ought to be made in connection with you, particularly those decisions that influence other people as well. Help us to be kingdom-minded, to be Christ-honouring in all that we do. Help us to recognise that even though times may be hard, even though our hearts may be heavy, that it is still the time to live by faith, to make choices in accordance with faith, to trust you and to continue to serve you, putting principle that is grounded in your word above even self-preservation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.